Our scripture reading today is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, where we begin to read at verse 50 and read on into chapter 24 and the 12th verse. And it will be a help to all of us and a help to me as I teach from this passage, if you have the passage open before you. And so you'll find it in the Pew Bible, page 884. And for our children who have their children's Bible, it is on page 1302. Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 50. So let us hear the word of God. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the council's decision and action to crucify Jesus. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There are two things you need to know if you are going to understand what this passage at the end of Luke's Gospel is really all about. The first thing is this: you need to know that in distinction from the other three Gospels in the New Testament, this gospel was written for an individual. Doubtless he anticipated as he wrote it that there would be others who would read it. The other gospel writers, however, wrote for communities. Luke actually tells us right at the beginning of his gospel that he is writing for a single individual whose name was Theophilus, friendly towards God. Now, many of you in this room give talks or teach or perhaps write reports or articles or even books. And every time you do that, there is always a principle that governs what you do. It's this: that you are always speaking or writing and thinking about the specific audience you are addressing, or the individual to whom you are writing. And this passage is best understood by us if we remember it was written for one particular man whose name meant God-friendly. The second thing you need to know in order to understand this passage is that the word gospel does not mean biography. The word gospel does not mean biography. Now, of course, the Gospels in the New Testament contain much of the kind of material that you would put into a biography. But Luke is certainly not trying to write a biography about Jesus. People write a biography in order to provide information. Luke is writing a gospel, a good news book, because his desire is to produce transformation. His whole purpose in writing these, as we have them, 24 chapters, is because he has a deep inner longing that his friend, the God-friendly man, should, as it were, have his name changed and be given a Christian name, not God-friendly, but Christ-follower. Not Theophilus, but Christophilus. And he is in the final stages of his little book. Even as he writes, he can see that the scroll that perhaps he's using is coming to an end. He has room for another chapter, as it were, and no more. And so now, in an unusual sense, he's conscious. Every word counts. What he wants to communicate to Theophilus, he now has got to say in this last chapter. You might think that's incidental. He can tear the thing up and start again if he wants. Not when the materials he is using amount to the equivalent of the highest annual contribution that anyone in this room probably makes to the most expensive golf club in town. So this chapter matters enormously to Luke, the gospel writer. And he's speaking about Christ, but he's speaking to God-friendly in order that he might become Christ-follower. And as you read these verses in that way, I think there are four big words that encapsulate, that summarize what Luke is saying happens in this chapter, and he longs to see brought to fruition in the heart of his friend Theophilus. The first thing, rather surprisingly, is that when we come across these women who have gone to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body, the first thing that happens to them is they are thrown into confusion. Actually, that's one indication that Luke is telling the truth, isn't it? If you and I wanted to make up a story about the resurrection, we wouldn't describe either in the first instance that it was women who were the first witnesses. Certainly, if you were living in the first century, you would never dream of doing that. Nor would you say that when they found the tomb empty, they were thrown into confusion. And that confusion arose for a simple reason. It's really a very touching scene, this, isn't it? A couple of days before, Jesus, whom they had been following for many months, we're told in the passage, has been condemned and cruelly executed. They've stood by as this man, Joseph of Arimathea, has come out of the darkness. He's not been one of their company, but something has happened to him, and he's actually asked for the body of Jesus, and then he's lovingly, carefully buried it, perhaps in his own new tomb, and they've followed, they've watched, they've marked the spot. They've seen the body go into the tomb because they're going to come back in a couple of days' time, sorrowing, sympathizing. Their friend Jesus, how utterly tragic everything that has happened to him. And now the body that was so vital is now absolutely lifeless. And the whole thing's very true to life. The men, where are the men here? Men are at home. One of the reasons they're at home is because, if my observation's anything to go by, women find this kind of situation easier to handle than some of the toughest of men. Easier to go to funerals than strong men. Easier to go to deathbeds than strong men. So there's something very real about the way in which this story is being told. And now they come on the empty tomb, and we're told in verse 4, they were perplexed, they were thrown into confusion. Now, if I were writing the story, I would have these women immediately realizing Jesus was risen from the dead, remembering everything he taught them, running back to the disciples, showing them where, as it were, in Luke's gospel, he had promised this would come, and enthusiasm breaking out all over this little community of faith in Jesus. But this chapter is a chapter about confusion and perplexity time and time again. So why, apart from the fact that it was true, why would Luke, he didn't need to include this in the gospel, why would he include this as he's writing for Theophilus? For a very simple reason, that he understands if this man brought up among the Roman gods, not sure of any real religion, perhaps been drawn to the Jewish religion, a man whose very name expresses what he seems to be, a man who thinks of himself as God-friendly. Actually, if he's ever going to become a follower of Jesus Christ, needs to be thrown into confusion. Needs to understand that his own way of thinking about Jesus, his own way of thinking about religion, the way in which he thinks about God, that all of that needs to be thrown into confusion, because the only way he can come to clarity about Jesus Christ is if all his old ideas about religion and about God, and even whatever ideas he might have had about Jesus of Nazareth, are suddenly thrown into confusion. And he begins to realize that there is something unique about Jesus. When to this point, along with multitudes of others, he would have said things like, the way I like to think about Jesus is that Jesus is just like me, only maybe a little bit better. And all of that needs to be thrown into utter confusion. That's exactly where these women are. And actually, it's brought home as we move on in this story from their immediate confusion to the fact that now you notice as these angels appear in verse 4, that the women in their confusion are asked a question. Now here's the question. It's a very important question for them and for me and for you. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Now that's what they were doing, wasn't it? The way they thought about Jesus, he was as dead can be. It was tragic. Filled them with sadness. They were there to anoint his body out of affection. But the angels are saying to them, I don't know whether angels have smiles on their faces, but I'm sure in some sense, in the midst of all this, they thought, you know, this is amazing, isn't it? And said, you know, you're in the wrong place. You are looking for the living among the dead. And friend, the dead ain't to be found there. Now, of course, this was a word for Theophilus, but it's a word for us too, don't you think? Do you think I would be overstating the case if I said that I suspect in thousands of churches, in rooms like this, over the last weekend, there have been men and women and young people gathering, looking for the living among the dead? Good Friday. Oh, we're so sorry about Jesus. You know that kind of atmosphere that pervades Good Friday services? That, you know, I should be feeling bad for Jesus. Should be feeling sorry for Jesus. Poor Jesus, these terrible things happened to him. But we should go on Easter Sunday. Shouldn't we? I mean, we've an obligation. We feel to be here on Easter Sunday because we should remember poor Jesus. That Jesus, my friends, could be still dead as dead can be, and it might not make any difference to your life. Oh, you say, well, I'd never be in church if Jesus were dead. You know, my boys, two of our oldest boys, went to a school in Scotland that had been founded just at the end of the Scottish Reformation in the 16th century by two brothers. And every single year, my two sons were hauled along to a building like this, only darker, for the Founders' Day service, where we remember these generous brothers and the contribution they made to our lives and the moral example they were and how they've had an influence on us. But these two brothers were as dead could be. This is not Founders Day Sunday, my friends. And you see why it was that these women seem to have been thrown so much into confusion, because they realize now that the way they thought about Jesus wasn't actually the way Jesus really was. Actually, I think this is a great question for me to ask myself, and therefore for me to ask you. Would it actually make any difference whatsoever to your life if Jesus were still dead? You could still think of him as a great teacher, couldn't you? You could still follow his example. You could still feel sorry on Good Friday. And you could still feel an obligation on Easter Sunday. We need to remember Jesus because he's made such a difference. But he would be as dead can be. I say this because I've been there. Granted, I was a lot younger when I had been there. But I still remember as a youngster reading the Bible day by day, praying to God day by day, trying to follow Jesus' example day by day, and I was looking for the living among the dead. If he had stayed dead, my life would have been exactly the same. Made no difference to my life whatsoever. Until, as I was reading in my little Bible, I came across the words of Jesus in John 5, 39 and 40 that had my name written all over them. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you're making a big mistake because you haven't come to me for life. And just at that time, I began to hear almost like the whispers of friends speaking about Jesus as though they knew him, as though he were a living Savior. And then you see the confusion comes. How can they, who haven't even read the Bible as much as I've read the Bible, how can they speak about Jesus as a living Savior whom they know and trust and love and in whom they find joy instead of burden, delight, and not simply a sense of duty? because I'd been searching the scriptures, thinking that in reading them and in my prayers and in my actions and in all that I tried to do to follow Jesus' example, that that was what it meant to be a Christian. And I wasn't a Christian at all. I didn't know him. I didn't trust him. I didn't love him. I didn't find delight in him. And I needed to come to the risen Christ to find life. Now, has it made any difference to your life that Jesus is alive? Or would it be just exactly the same in your life if Jesus were as dead could be? That's the difference between moralism and real Christian faith, isn't it? So we see, first of all, their confusion, and then this question that turns them round. You see, it's like a shaft of light. All it takes is a question. They say, "What are you doing looking for the living as though he were still dead?" And then thirdly, there comes a moment of illumination, doesn't there? Remember, verse 6, remember what he said. Well, what had he said? He'd said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And they'd heard him say it. Actually, according to Luke's gospel and the other gospels, they'd heard him say it more than once. They'd never taken it in. But now, amazingly, just think of that little experience of my own I described a minute ago. Amazingly, it just took one verse of the Bible, just a few words, and it brought this amazing illumination. Of course, he said this would happen. Of course, he is who he said he is. And all kinds of other things that he had said must have come flooding back into their minds as they began to realize that he wasn't a dead figure, but a living, glorious Savior. And they'd been looking at him through the wrong end of the telescope. Actually, it's interesting that one of the questions that has just surfaced in Luke's gospel in Jesus' trial is, "Jesus, who are you really?" And that's what they're discovering here, isn't it? They are discovering who Jesus really is. And it's interesting, you would scarcely have noticed this as we read this passage. It's a mark of Luke's genius as well as the work of the Spirit in him that he's just slipped into this story two important titles of Jesus. I wonder if you notice them. In verse 7, he speaks about Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was a great Old Testament figure prophesied there about the way in which, when the Messiah came, he would bring in God's kingdom, and what God's kingdom would do would be to restore life for those who trusted in him to something like the way life ought to be. And this is what Jesus had done all the way through his ministry. Luke had recorded it. He had a special interest in it because he was a physician. He'd seen Jesus restore the sick. He'd seen Jesus transform life. And then do you notice the other little title that Luke just slides into the story here in verse 3 when he speaks about Jesus as Lord? You know probably that in the first century and largely in antiquity, people did not read books silently. People in those days who could read, characteristically, read out loud. Remember, mothers saying to your children, for any sakes, read inwardly to yourself. Well, no mother would have said that in antiquity. You imagine Theophilus as he receives this first copy of the gospel, and he reads these words out loud, but when they went into the tomb, they did not find the body of Kurios. Lord Jesus. I think he would almost stumble over those words. This was a man probably part of that whole governmental system of Rome in which the one that you did have to call Lord Kurios was the emperor, the Caesar. And here out of his lips you can see, can you imagine Luke, I hope Luke had a sense of humor as he loved this man, just slipping this in and imagining his friend reading this and praying as he did so, Lord, as he reads these words, I pray that he'll pause and he'll ask himself the question, dare I read these words out loud? Dare I call Jesus Lord? So you see what's happening. This is a true account of that first Easter morning, but it's being told in such a way that Luke is quietly saying to Theophilus, Theophilus, where are you really spiritually now? Thrown into confusion by just trying to take in who Jesus really is. Faced with this question, would it make any difference to your life if Jesus were still dead? Given this illumination of the whole story of Jesus in the gospel. And then you see the last word that describes these women as they move from confusion through the question to the moment of illumination to an excited proclamation of Jesus. They run back to the men. They go in. The men are still at their breakfast. They look up from the table. What's happening? Why are you so excited? Speak, woman. And they say, the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave. He's alive. He's done exactly what he promised to do. And of course, they're men, and they say, they look down into their plate again, and they say, stuff and nonsense, old wives' tales. That's what they say. That's what they say. If you made this story up, you would have omitted that bit, wouldn't you? But you see, since it's true, you can afford to put down there in black and white that this was not some hoped-for event that brought some kind of hallucination to these people. This was the very last thing they expected in all their lives. And an amazing thing happens. I wonder if you noticed this in our reading as the women go back with this gospel proclamation. There's at least one of the men sitting in the corner, and he thinks, I'm going to check this out, and he runs. Typically, Peter, he runs to the tomb, and he goes into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes lying there. Now, why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. I hope nobody in this room believes the stuff and nonsense about people stealing the body of Jesus. If you want to be a grave robber, you don't unwrap the body and tidily put the shroud there on the ledge. But do you notice what Luke tells us about Peter? He says that when Peter went into the tomb, he went home marveling, stunned. I think we could even say disconcerted and puzzled and confused. And it's fascinating when you go on to the next little story. You meet people who are again confused And when you go to the end of the chapter again, and Christ appears, you meet people who are confused. So everybody in this chapter, as they discover the resurrection of Jesus, they are confused. I wonder if you see the message. It's that the confused are illumined, and they want to tell others who become confused and are illumined, and they want to tell others who become confused and are illumined, and they want to tell others. That's how the gospel came here. Because when the truth and power of the gospel was proclaimed, people said, this doesn't seem to fit with the way I think about Jesus. I've always thought about Jesus as being smaller than me, as fitting into my life. I've thought about him as dead and to be pitied, but to be honored. But now this gospel is saying to me that he is risen from the grave, that he has broken the neck of our last enemy, death, for himself and for all those who belong to him, and brought into the world a shaft of glorious light that brings hope, and the prospect of a future, and the challenge of a life that, yes, may involve carrying the cross behind him, but will be a life of glorious joy and resurrection power. And so as he begins to close his gospel, you can see Luke there at his little table with his candle lamp, shining, the oil almost going out as he hurries on slowly to finish his gospel. And he's praying, oh, Father, oh, Holy Spirit, oh, Lord Jesus, please look upon the God-friendly man for whom I'm writing this. And even if it means throwing him into confusion, bring him illumination about who my Savior really is, to come and trust in him and to be willing, whatever it costs him as a Roman citizen, to be willing to tell others that Christ is risen from the grave. Restores us to a true humanity as the Son of Man, and masters our lives as our Lord and Savior. Well, that's the message for Theophilus. And it's the Easter message for me, and the Easter message for you, that makes us want to say, the Lord is risen and has appeared, and to respond, the Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. May we know him and his resurrection power this glorious Easter day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your awesome power you have raised our Savior from the dead. We thank you that he is both the Son of Man and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we need him in all our brokenness to take us and make us anew, and to bring his kingdom and his rule into our lives. We pray for grace to yield to him as our only and much trusted Savior, and also to bow before him as the Lord who gives us both direction and joy. So fill our hearts with a strong desire this Easter Sunday to say, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to us by his Spirit, through his word, in his grace, for our sakes, to lead us from being friendly towards you to being disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his great name. Amen.